If you have your copy of scripture this morning, go to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, it's in the Old Testament. It's okay for you to use the table of contents. The truth of the matter is we're going to cover about four chapters this morning and really not going to look at an actual verse about chapter four. So it will be on the screen, but just for your reference, you'll know where you can go back and read it. It's an incredible story. Several years ago, I read a book called Overcoming Your Shadow Mission by John Ortberg. And in the book, he begins with these words. He says, every human being on earth has a mission. We are all put here for purpose. And then he went on to say that a mission is the highest purpose to which God calls us to. God has a mission and a plan for each one of us. And some of his plans will include using us in the business world. Sometimes he'll use us in school or on the ball field. He'll take some of us to a foreign country. And for many of us, his purpose and his mission is to be mom and dad. A mission is the highest purpose to which God calls us to. And what I've discovered along the way is that the assignment may change along the way as you mature and as you grow older. But everybody has a mission. We are all put here on earth on purpose, with a purpose, and for a purpose. But then Ortberg kind of expands a little bit beyond that, and he goes on to say that along with that mission, everybody has a shadow mission. And then he defines what that is. He said a shadow mission is an authentic mission that has been derailed. It's an authentic mission that's been derailed, and it often goes unnoticed and develops in our lives when we lose sight of our primary mission. And then he makes this statement. He said, without our authentic mission in sight, we will be tempted to drift along on autopilot, and our lives will begin to center around something that is unworthy, something selfish, and often something dark. A shadow mission. And it can happen to any one of us in any organization. In the business world, businesses can get so focused on making a profit that along the way they mistreat people and welcome people along the way. Churches can get so focused on numeric growth and building buildings that they forget that transformed lives is the goal and that they can totally miss their mission. Moms and dads can get so hung up in making sure that their kids get every experience and opportunity, but neglect to develop their child's soul. Or maybe they don't spend quality time with their kids. And man, one of the areas that is so big that we really wrestle with these days is because sports is such a big deal these days. I mean, there used to be a time when they would honor Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, but you know, everybody's trying to be the best team and stuff like that. And so as parents, we are doing everything possible to make sure that our kids have the right experience, that they're on the best team, that's going to allow them to excel. But I have a challenge and a question for you this morning. As you seek after the opportunities for your children, I know that you have a plan for their best opportunity on a sports team, but what is your plan to develop their soul? What is your plan for them to develop a heart for the things of God? Where's your plan in that? And that's a challenge. That's going to be a challenge for you. And the reason I don't want to shrink back from that, I don't want you to wake up one day and look back on your life as a parent and realize that you put so much emphasis on one thing that was a good thing, but it wasn't the best thing, and wonder why in the wide world of sports your kid doesn't have a heart for the things of God. What is your plan? What is your plan? How are you going to pattern that for them? I just want to say as a former youth minister, one of the plans you need to do is make sure that they're part of a kicking and good youth ministry and children's ministry. Because like we said earlier, we are partnering with you on this. So what is your plan in developing them, in them, the heart for the things of God? Ortberg says that without an authentic mission, we'll drift along on autopilot and our lives will center around a shadow mission, something unworthy, that's selfish and dark. And sometimes it can lead us down a path of destruction and addictive or harmful behaviors. And it can affect all of us, from moms and dads to students and CEOs. Sometimes our shadow mission is fear. In fact, fear is one of the main things that keeps us from doing what God has created us for. And it can range anywhere from the fear of the unknown, or fear that we're not gifted or good enough to get the job done, fear that we'll have to leave our comfort zone. And as leaders, and if you're a parent, you're a leader. As leaders, the challenge, the isolation, and the relentless demands on leadership can rouse a variety of fears in the heart of any leader. Everything from the fear of failure to mutiny to the fear of criticism or the fear of disappointing people. But the greatest fear leaders face is not something that might happen to them, but something that happens in them, which Ortberg describes as the degeneration of the heart that robs them from their calling and leaves a deep soul dissatisfaction in its place. Every one of us has a mission and a potential shadow mission. A mission is the highest purpose which God calls us to, and it often benefits those around us. Shadow missions are driven often by our ego and serve and benefit us more than anyone else. And for those who think you're beyond that, that this doesn't affect you, even Jesus had a shadow mission. Was on his way to the cross, on his way in fulfilling the Father's plan, and sacrificing his life, shedding his blood for you and me. He cried out to his Father, and he said, "Father, if there's any other way that we can accomplish your plan without me suffering, then let's do that. But if there's not another way, thy will be done." It was a shadow mission. Bottom line, if we fail to embrace our true mission, we will drift and live out our shadow mission. And so with that as the backdrop, we're going to look at an amazing story. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture and I know I say that a lot, but I love the Scriptures, especially Old Testament stories. And in the story, we're going to witness several of the characters that are given a choice. And the choice was between their mission and their shadow mission. And as we walk through the story, you'll notice that as people make choices, that destinies are formed and the world is changed. It's the story of Esther. And just a little backstory. Esther is one of only two books in the Old Testament that's named after a woman, or named for a woman. And it's actually a pretty controversial book, not because it's named after a woman, but because God's name is not mentioned throughout the entire book, not one time. And some scholars believe that was because God was a non-issue during that time, people, that God wasn't even on the minds of the people. And there's a takeaway that we're going to pull from this later on. Esther's story begins around 483 BC, where she is part of a large Jewish community that has remained in Persia. Persia was where God sent the children of Israel into exile 100 years before because they wouldn't obey him. But at this time, most of the Jews had returned to Israel to rebuild the temple under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Esther remained back in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. She remained back with a group of other Jews that were there, and they were looked down upon by some of the Jews that had returned to Israel because they had chosen, in their minds, that they had chosen not to go back to the promised land when God opened the door. And the assumption was that they were living in disobedience, that they had gotten too comfortable in captivity, which that's another idea for a sermon, too comfortable in captivity. And so Esther was among those who had remained. And because she was an orphan, maybe she didn't have a choice in that. But the story begins of Esther in chapter 1 with a king by the name of King Xerxes. And he does what kings do best. He was throwing himself a huge party for himself. King Xerxes was a man of immense power whose kingdom extended from Asia Minor down to Africa into parts of India. I mean, it was huge. But though he is a powerful, wealthy man of influence, he's not someone to be looked up to or admired. He is a flamboyant king who has no inner strength and ability to lead at all. In fact, he constantly needs other people to make decisions for him. So the first time we see him is at a banquet. In fact, there are three parties, three banquets in the first nine verses of chapter 1. And the first banquet lasts for 180 days. That's 6 months of serious partying. And it includes all the leadership, all of his nobles and officials and military leaders. And then the Bible says that when it was over, he threw another party for everyone else, for all the common people. And the purpose of the party was so that he could flaunt his wealth and impress everybody with his power and his vast wealth. And it was an open bar. In fact, every person attending was giving their own uniquely designed gold goblet to drink out of. And so it didn't take very long because it was an open bar. It didn't take very long before the palace turns into a scene of Animal House or The Hangover. And after 7 days of partying, the Bible says the king was merry with wine. That means he was lit up. And so he calls for his wife. Her name is Queen Vashti. Say Vashti. Vashti, yeah. And up to this point, he had been showing off his possessions, but now he wanted to show off his ultimate possession, which was Queen Vashti. He wanted to display her beauty to all of his leadership and all the other men. And though we don't know exactly what all the details, we do know that he was going to do this in a very humiliating, demeaning way. In fact, some scholars said that what he was asking Vashti to do was to come out in front of everyone only wearing a crown. Demeaning. Vashti's a smart woman, and she said, Bubba, I ain't going to do that. You lost your flipping mind. That's in the Texas version of that. Which totally embarrasses the king in front of his buds, and he gets furious because she has totally blown his image as a powerful, dominant king by telling him no, that the king blew his shadow mission and made him look foolish and weak. And so for image control, he seeks the counsel of the wise counselors around him who knew the law and they understood the times and the culture. And they said, dude, you've got to do something with your wife, because if word gets out to our wives that she talked to you the way she did, then our wives are going to do the same. And so when we ask them to come out only wearing a crown, they won't do it either. There will be no end to the contempt and anger is the exact words. And so Queen Vashti gets kicked to the curb, which I'm sure really broke her heart. And that takes us into chapter 2, where after a while the king sobers up and his anger subsides, and it occurs to him that he no longer has a queen. And so again, he seeks the advice of others. This time, it's his personal attendants, like the bodyguards. I mean, these guys aren't his wise counsel. They're literally young men, highly testosterone. They're literally young, high testosterone. Is that how you say that? Testosterone, yeah. What is it? Testosterone. That's what I said, yeah. Who give them this great idea. I mean, it would be like lining up all, pulling all the teenagers and the young college guys in this room and say, okay, guys, what do we need? We're missing a queen. What do we do to go out and search for a queen? And like all high school, college guys, most guys would say, the number one thing is, dude, she's got to be drop dead gorgeous. She's got to be beautiful. And so they come up with this idea of doing this nationwide contest, eerily similar to The Bachelor, where every province would send their best-looking woman from their town to compete and a beauty pageant. And because there are 127 provinces, that means that there are a lot of women, a lot of pretty girls for Xerxes to choose from. The Bible says that he literally tries out each contestant in search for the ultimate one that would receive the rose and become queen. And that may be really hard for us to imagine something like that could happen, something that superficial and shallow, but it did, and I'm glad it doesn't happen that way anymore. It's a joke. But that's what the king does, and one of the contestants is a young Jewish girl named Esther. Like I said, mentioned earlier, she was an orphan girl who had lost both her mother and father, and she was adopted and raised by her cousin Mordecai. Say Mordecai. Mordecai. And they have a very tender relationship that we'll look at a little bit later on. The Bible also says that Esther was a very beautiful woman. And she got her ticket to Hollywood as one of the finalists selected to go before the king. And when she arrived, the guy that was heading up the pageant, she kind of caught his eye. And he was so impressed with Esther that he ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He assigned seven attendants to take care of her every need, and he moved her into the best place in the harem. In fact, every contestant had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments, of aromatherapy and perfumes and lotions before they were presented to the king. I mean, this wasn't just a casual thing. This was a big deal to prepare before the king. And some of you ladies can remember times like that back when your dating days, when there was somebody you really wanted to impress, and you would spend hours doing your hair and putting on makeup, picking out the right outfit and all that kind of stuff. In fact, let's do a quick survey. How many of you ladies spent more than an hour getting ready for a date? Come on. I know there's a redhead in the back that did. How many? Yeah. In fact, hers is more like 2 to 3 hours, but anyway. How many of you ever spent more time getting ready for the date than you actually did being on the date? Yeah. How many of you had more fun getting ready than you did on the date? Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Bunch of those. Esther and all the other contestants spent 12 months in preparation to be presented to the king. And in the end, Esther wins. She was the most beautiful woman in all the kingdom. And so the king throws another party, surprise. And at this party, he announces Esther as his wife. And her mission begins as arm candy for the most powerful man in the world. And she lives happily ever after. Nope. Chapter 3 is where it begins to get a little dicey. King Xerxes promotes a guy in his administration by the name of Haman to second in command. But he's an evil dude, and Mordecai knows that, and he refuses to bow down or show him honor. Remember, Mordecai was Esther's guardian, who was the one who was also one of the officials, the royal officials who sat at the king's gate. In fact, a time before this, he had actually saved the king's life from an assassination attempt. But here he's defying the order of the king by not bowing down to Haman. And this totally ticks Haman off. I mean, he was furious. And so he begins to look at a way to get back at Mordecai and his people, the Jews. So Haman goes to King Xerxes and bribes him in order to let him get rid of these people. And in typical fashion, that the clueless king gives him the okay without even knowing which group of people that Haman is wanting to get rid of. And chapter 4 opens with Mordecai hearing of the news of what Haman is about to do. And it says that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. And immediately you begin to think that this is an expression of grief. But it was actually really more an act of protest. Kind of like picketing the White House. And it took a lot of courage for him to do it. But Mordecai is an incredible man who sees the big picture. And he knows if anything productive is going to be done. If the people are going to be saved, then it's up to Esther. It's going to be up to Esther. And so he goes to Esther, whom he has raised from a young girl who is now the king's trophy wife. And he says, Esther, you're going to have to go to the king on behalf of your people. Initially, Esther refuses, and she has good reasons to, because she knows that the king is pretty careful about protocol, and he doesn't like it when somebody openly defies him. And on top of that, Esther remembers what happened to Vashti. And she says to Mordecai, it's been 30 days since I've even been, since the king has requested my presence. In other words, I don't have the power to influence him. I mean, their husband and wife, but she hasn't seen him for 30 days. I mean, after all, he has a full harem to choose from. And it's very clear that to Esther that the king isn't as excited about her as he was in the early days. And she had very good reason to question how much influence she has. And at this point, if we were been Mordecai, we would have probably said, yeah, you're probably right. Don't go, but not Mordecai. Mordecai is going to challenge her. And in verse 13, chapter 4, he says this, Esther, don't think for a moment that because you are in the king's house that you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. Don't think that just because you're in the palace that your life is going to be spared. And then verse 14, he says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. Now, don't read past that. That's an important verse. If you keep quiet at this time, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. You say, Dan, why is that such a big of a deal? It's such a big deal because Mordecai is expressing faith in someone whose name does not get mentioned throughout the entire book of Esther. Someone who's at work all the time. And the takeaway is this, and this is a huge takeaway, is God is always at work, and he is never bound by our faithfulness or lack of courage. God's always at work. When it looks so dark, when you may have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, God's always at work, and you may be totally missing that, but God is always at work. But they're not wanting to do the things of God. They don't have a heart for God. They're walking totally contrary toward God, away from God. But God's always at work. He's always at work. And he desires to use you and me to bless others. He desires to use us to make a difference. That's our mission. But if we fail to trust him, if we shrink back, if we fail to embrace what we were created for, he will use someone else. And we will miss the blessing. And our family and future generations will be affected in a negative way. Mordecai says, Esther, don't think for a moment that you will be protected. If you choose to keep quiet, deliverance and relief for the Jews will rise from another place. God is going to raise somebody else up. Then here's the kicker, verse 14. He says to Esther, Esther, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? You were made queen for such a time as this. And I don't want to over-spiritualize this right now, but I think there's huge implications for you and I right now, especially for those of us who are parents. You kind of have to apply this to yourself. You were made a father. You were made a mother for such a time as this. And I have to say that it's more difficult these days than it was 28 years ago when we first had our first kid. Does that mean that it's too big for God? No. That means your reliance on Him is going to have to be greater. That means that your relationship with Him can't just be a flippant thing of, God, I'll come see you when I get time. When I can fit you into my schedule, then I'll give you my time. When I don't have anything else to do, then I'll give you my best. God puts you where you are in the business world right now for such a time as this. You're a teacher right now, and schools are rougher and rougher, but God puts you where you are for such a time as this. Why? Just so that He can use you to show Himself strong. Mordecai says, Esther, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this. Esther, the fate of an entire nation, the dream of the people of God is in your hands. You didn't seek after it. You didn't ask for it, but here it is. Esther, you were not brought to this point to accumulate clothes and jewels and exotic perfumes. You weren't created. You weren't created to become the most desirable, attractive woman in the kingdom. You've been brought to this place at this point of your life to be a part of what God is doing on this earth, to work justice, spare people who are suffering, and to take a stand to oppose a vile, evil, powerful man. Esther, you were created as part of God's plan to redeem the world for such a time as this. Say, Dan, that's a cool story. So what? So don't get so caught up in the pursuit of what this world defines as successful and important. So don't be blind to what says your life, what God says your life is really about. So don't be ignorant to what God has created you for and called you to be. Don't be distracted by a shadow mission. Mordecai helps Esther to discern God's calling and His mission for her life. And He issues a very strong challenge. He says, Esther, if you say no right here, if you refuse, watch this, you may miss the very reason why God has put you on this earth. Esther, could it be that you're where you are, that you're in the position that God has placed you for such a time as this? This is your moment. This is your moment. This is it. The rest of the story is that Esther accepts the challenge. In verse 16, she says, Mordecai, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for these days, for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. And she says this, When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And then this line right here, and if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. And just a question I have right there, is there anything in your life you'd be willing to put your life on the line? My dad was in the Navy. He was in World War II, and just the story. So my mind always kind of goes back to those kind of stories, and I love history. And you think of years, and not just in World War II, but all the many wars before, and even present day, where people love freedom, and they love this country enough to do whatever it takes to get, if I perish, I perish. I'm fighting for something that matters. She says, if I perish, I perish. Xerxes doesn't have a clue what he signed up for when he made Esther queen. He thought he was getting a Barbie doll, but she ends up being G.I. Jane. There's three questions that I want to end with, and they're going to be a little bit personal. And the first one is this: what is your shadow mission? What is your, I mean, everybody has one. What is yours? If your life just goes on the default mode, if it just goes into neutral, where will it drift? For some, it may be the pursuit of power or a certain image because that's what our culture says is a big deal. Maybe it's having the right car, house, or material things to impress those around you. Maybe your shadow mission is your kids or your family. And you know, the truth of the matter is our family and our kids can even become an idol, to where we're more concerned about their opportunities. We're more concerned that they get everything that we want them to get, that we take our eyes off what's the main thing. Maybe your shadow mission is to give an appearance to everybody around you that you're spiritual with, but on the inside, you know it's fake. Maybe your shadow mission is just staying busy. I mean, just busy, just always constantly doing something, and that's keeping you from the mission for the main reason you were created. Maybe your shadow mission is an addiction, whether it's food or shopping or pornography. What is your shadow mission? If your life goes into neutral, where will it drift? Second question. Who is Mordecai in your life? Who's the spiritually wise person who knows you and loves you enough to challenge you to discern God's activity in your life? And confronts you and challenges you when you're ready to settle for a shadow mission? Who's the truth teller? Who asks the hard questions? Who's your Mordecai? The number three. On the other hand, who are you Mordecai to? Who do you do that for? We live in a culture where increasingly people have no one that challenges them or no one that reminds them what they're called to or what they were created for. In fact, our society has become more and more isolated. We have more ways to communicate than ever before, but we're isolated, living in virtual communities. Someone said we keep getting richer in stuff and poorer in people. Who's your Mordecai? Who are you Mordecai to? If you don't have a Mordecai, I urge you to begin to start praying and ask God to give you someone. Start looking in your relational world for somebody that is wise spiritually, someone that you enjoy being around, someone that you would like to give the freedom to speak into your life. Begin to think what one step you can do to help deepen that relationship. It may be say, hey, let's just go do coffee this week. Let's grab lunch together. Somebody that you can just kind of unload to. Who is that for you? Maybe your first step is to be a part of a life group, because it's in life groups where you facilitate and help each other become a Mordecai for each other. And to be part of what God's doing all around the world. Someone that challenges you to be a part of God's plan in redeeming this world. This morning I was thinking about my mom and my dad, dad's been gone 33 years, 32 years. Mom's been gone about almost three this summer. Just thinking this morning how grateful I am for mom and dad, who weren't perfect by a long shot. But for my entire life, they constantly reminded me God had a plan for my life. That God had a purpose for me. And they say, Dan, you don't want to miss what God has for you. And that didn't keep me from going on shadow missions. That didn't keep me going on distant journeys where I was looking for things and people and stuff to fill the void in my life. I went on shadow missions, but what it did do is it made me miserable in my shadow missions, because down deep, I heard the voice of my mom and my dad that said, don't you miss out on God's plan for your life. And moms and dads, I know that you can get weary.
I know that it's tough being a parent more today than ever before, but to your dying breath, would you give your children, an example to look to, what it looks like to follow Jesus? Perfect? No, but someone who pursues the heart of God. And would you raise them putting the best things first instead of the minutiae of this world? It's good stuff. Don't get me wrong. It's good stuff. But you go for the better. Go for the better. You stand to your feet. Dan, how can I align my life with that kind of stuff? How can I align my life where I live out the purpose of God? First thing you have to know is what His purposes are. And His first purpose is that He desires to be in relationship with you. He desires that you would come to know Him as the forgiver of sin, the leader of your life. So the question this morning, have you done that? Has there been a time when you have received Jesus as your Savior? Has there been a time when you've placed control of your life over to Him? That's where it begins. With your head bowed, eyes closed, if that's you this morning, just say, Father, would you just come into my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you take control? God, I give you my life. Would you help me to live my life in a way that honors you, that blesses others? As you begin to walk in that, there's an excitement and a joy and a blessing that comes into your life. You may be here this morning and maybe you're on a shadow mission and you know Jesus, but you've been off chasing other things. It's something that maybe you're just tired, and so your life has gone into neutral and you're drifting like we talked about, and you're giving your life to lesser things. So you may just say, God, would you just forgive me for that? God, would you help me to keep the main thing the main thing? God, help me to live in step with what you've called me to, what you created me for. Father, I pray for the moms and dads in this room this morning. But God, first I just want to say thank you, Father, for our moms and our dads, God, that they gave us such an example. God, not all of us had perfect parents. God, thank you for what you did in our lives through them. I thank you for the godly moms who sacrificed so much so that their children may know you, so that their children would be cared for. And God, as we set aside this day to honor them, I just pray, Father, your blessings over them. I pray, God, that you would give them strength. God, that you would capture their heart. God, that would you help them experience joy? So much of motherhood, it doesn't involve joy. It's a lot of sacrifice. But God, would you give them joy for the journey? Would you give them strength? Father, would you continue to use them? Would you give wisdom to moms and dads here? That as they lead their family, God, help them to give their lives to things that really matter, that will matter in eternity. We honor you. We bless you, Father. Thank you for the stories in Scripture that just come alive and God are applicable in our lives, God. Would you sharpen us as a two-edged sword? Would you sharpen us and put us with people that would sharpen us, Father? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being here today. Have an incredible time with your families today.